What a good time that we live in. You look at the news, look at events in our country and around the world, and it's easy to freak out. But let's flip the script. We live in good times. We live in a time where the opportunity has never been greater to share the gospel. The opportunity to shine as a light in a dark world has never been better, I think. It is amazing to me that we give our time to the Word of God, reading and understanding and trying to follow the example of so many men and women who walked in the footsteps of Jesus in that first century to share the gospel. And they flipped the world upside down without TV, without internet, without modern transportation, without satellite or, you know, Starlink or those things. They just went where God told them to go. And so I think of the times that we live in, and just kind of even looking over Paul's life again in preparation for today's message and just realizing we live in really good times. We live with opportunities to sit in our home on a phone or a computer and reach somebody around the world. I want you to think about that for a minute. Maybe there's a limitation that you've placed on yourself. Maybe the limitation is real. It's practical. Maybe there's a sickness or a disability, or, you know, you can look at your economic situation and say, well, I can't do much. I can't go many places. And yet we've all been given tools that I think God has called us to steward, called us to use them well for His glory, because they're not ours. It's like this guitar. Like, this guitar is not mine. I play it. But when I wanted to get into music as a teenager, there was a time where the Lord was like really prompting on my heart to play music for Him. I didn't know how that would look. But that's always been my mentality, is this is a gift. And the ability to play it is a gift. And all of you have gifts. Some of your gifts are lifelong skills that have been developed. Some of your gifts are a passion, an insight, a desire for something, to see something happen, to see something change, to see people's lives affected in a certain way. Some of you have just been given a generous heart. Some of you have got really analytical minds, and you're really good at Excel spreadsheets and programming. Some of you, you're people persons, and you can't go a day without interacting with another human being. And some of you, you're introverts, and if you never saw another human being in your life, you'd be okay. Wherever you are, whatever the way that God has wired you and wired me, they're gifts. And we can steward them. We can use them for His glory, or we can use them for ourselves. Or we can bury them and just not use the gifts that He's given. I just really feel prompted to encourage every single one of us here today. God has given you gifts to use for His glory. And we sang those words to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. What does that look like in your life? How are you honoring Him with your life? How are you honoring Him with your gifts, with your skills, with your experience, with your insight into life? I can't answer that for you. I'm not going to pretend to try. Oh, we can have conversations about things that interest you or what you believe God has called you to do, but there is a point where you have to step out in faith. And you say, Lord, I play the guitar. Lord, I'm really good at programming. Lord, I'm really a people person. I've got a gift to teach. I've got a gift to organize, whatever your gift is. I believe part of those gifts can be used within the context of the local church, but I also believe God gives us those gifts to multiply His kingdom, to see more men and women, boys and girls become followers of Jesus and children of God. And so what has God given you? What do you have in your hands, in your heart, in your mind, in your experience, in your life? What has God gifted to you to use for His glory? I think if we ask Him that question with intentionality, with a desire to know, and to not let go until he lets us know. I believe he'll be faithful and he'll open those doors for us. And I think some of you, maybe most of you, you already know. And some of you are doing it. I know there's a good handful of teachers in the room. How many teachers? Would you mind raising your hand just so we can see and acknowledge you? Wow. What an amazing opportunity for influence. How many of you are in the medical community? Any medical people? We got some medical people in here. How many folks are in the trades? You're building, you're fixing, you're installing. Got a lot of you. How many of you are creative? Yeah, design and art and whatever else, something that's just, yes, you have been given gifts. And I'm not trying to leave anybody out. I'm just trying to provoke thought that here we are all in this room with different sets of gifts that God has given to each one of us for his glory, for his kingdom, to bless people and to honor God. And so don't let that moment, when it pops up, because it will, don't let that moment go. Stepping into something you're uncomfortable with may mean a little bit of embarrassment. It may feel awkward. But you don't know until you try. It's like when a kid's learning how to walk, right? We just get so excited when they're stepping along and they're like, you know, doing the toddler thing and, you know, whoa, don't fall over. And when they fall down, we're like, oh, it's okay, get back up. And yet somehow we become adults and we think if we fall down trying to figure out how to follow God, that God's going to be like, how dare you fall down? How dare you make a mistake? But he doesn't. He's like a father. And he's gentle and he is patient and he is kind and he gives us these gifts to use for his glory, and he knows and he understands it's going to take some work to figure it out. But he's offered to us his very presence, the Holy Spirit, to be a guide and to be a teacher and to be our source of strength and our source of wisdom and our source of just knowing what to do with what he's given to us. And so we live in great times. I don't know that we've ever had a better opportunity than now to make a difference for God's kingdom from where each one of us is at. You don't have to have a church. You don't have to have a pulpit or a podium or a stage. You don't have to be a big, well-known influencer in the world. Matter of fact, God does most of his work out of sight. And so right where God has placed you, I want to encourage you. Go through the open door. Step into the opportunity that God gives you and watch him work. Watch him change a life in front of you because you stepped out. You got to see it. You got to be a part of it. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. So we live in good times. We live in great times. And if you're taking in a bunch of negativity from the news and social media and whatever else, how about turn it off for a little while? And say, God, open my eyes to see the opportunities right in front of me to make a difference in this world. It really leads well into our topic today, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for all. Because when we're talking about gifts, when we're talking about stepping out into a God-given purpose for our lives, yes, we can try to do God's things our way. Or we can seek God to do his work his way. And it begins with prayer. On a scale of 1 to 10, I do not give myself a 10 in my prayer life. I don't give myself a 7. On a scale of 1 to 10, I can play it safe in the 5.0 area. But I think there's a day-to-day recognition that each one of us has about our proximity to God through prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like if you pray more, God shows up more, because God is with you. He is present with you at all times. He is, He is there walking with you. Sometimes he's carrying you. Sometimes he's dragging you. But he is always with you. But prayer brings me into proximity with the awareness of his presence. When I begin to say, Lord, I really need your help. Immediately in my mind, and maybe it's connecting in my heart, or maybe my heart and my mind are connecting with each other, all of a sudden, I'm aware that he should be close because he said he would be close. And he is close, so God help. God show me, God lead me, God give me, God. And we begin to pray and we begin to ask him to demonstrate the reality of his presence in our life. Paul talks about doctrine, he talks about the gospel, but then he gets into chapter 2, and I always find it interesting, most pastors are like this. You get into this long intro, and then you say, first of all. And so that's where he begins in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, wait a minute, you just gave us a whole chapter worth of information beforehand. First of all. And the idea of first of all is, this is a high priority. This is really, really important. Primarily, first of all, at the top of your priority list, I urge, that's a big word. If I'm telling you, I urge you all to walk out that door now, you would get the idea, which I'm not doing. But if I said, I'm urging you to get out that door right now, some of you would just go. Others would be like, does he mean that? Like, what does urge mean? Is this philosophical urge or is this a literal urge, right? It's like the urge when you're on the road on a long road trip and you've had a couple of cups of coffee. And now you're counting mile markers because the sign back there said next rest area 47 miles. That's the kind of urgency that Paul is giving to us here. This is not a minor issue. This is a major issue. I urge you, followers of Jesus. I urge you, Christians. I urge you, church attenders. First of all, primarily, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I urge you. This is important. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And it took me all week until this morning when it dawned on me at about 6:45 that is S-P-I-T, spit. That was cool. I'm telling you, like, preparing lots of Bible studies and sermons my whole life, like just like to have like a moment, like an epiphany, right? That's spit. First of all, I urge you to spit. Another expression that often is done because of urgency. You got a piece of hair in your mouth. Something's not going, I took a bite of whatever that person made and I smiled and I turned around and I spit. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. I hope you'll never forget this. I urge you to spit. Supplications, it means entreaties or requests. It can be for yourself, it can be for others. Supplications. It's kind of a big word, but it's specific requests. It's specific details. You know, God's a God of detail. He really does care about the details of our life. God is also very understanding. We're in a moment of crisis. We're like, help! But he also calls us to come into reason together with him. And when we do that, we can come with specific details about what we're praying for. And we can bring that to God. And we can say, God, there's this person that I've been praying for. It's my coworker. And they've got this going on in their life, and them and their spouse are not getting along, right? And you kind of start to explain to God what's happening. And he knows what's going on, right? He knows everything. But what it does is, as we're verbalizing that and as we're detailing that particular request, I think God in those details will begin to bring clarity to that situation. He'll even instruct us on how to continue praying. Now, there may be times like what Paul said in Corinthians. He says, you know, sometimes you just groan. You're just like, I don't know, Lord. And you just don't have words to articulate what's going on. And there are times for that. But in this case, this is about bringing the details to God. Tell God the details. Tell God how you're feeling about it. Tell God about this person. I just think, Lord, that if they would knock it off, their life would be so much better. And then the Lord, maybe he shows you. He's like, yeah, like that one time I told you to knock it off. You know what I mean? Like all of a sudden a conversation begins to happen because I'm bringing a request to God. I'm bringing details to God. And now the Lord is working through what I'm verbalizing. Maybe you're a writer and you're writing down your prayers. Maybe you're a thoughts in your head kind of person, but just detailing your request to the Lord gives the Lord an opportunity to speak into your monologue, right? You're monologuing to the Lord. You're going one direction. Now you're opening it up for a conversation. You're opening up for him to begin to speak. So supplications are the S of spit. P, prayers. Prayers to God with worship and reverence. It's very specific. I am coming to God like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I am directing my heart and my words to God in a way that honors him and lifts him up. The idea of this word prayers. Now, we use prayer as kind of a general word of talking to God, right? But here in the Greek language that Paul is writing in, and I'm probably not saying this correctly, but it's something in the realm of like prosciutto. It's not prosciutto. That's the stuff that you put on Italian sub. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But it means directed prayers to God. Directed worship to God. So even when we sing our worship songs, we've basically taken prayers directed to God and put music to them. We've taken scripture and we've put music. We've taken personal prayers and poems and art and we've put music to them and we begin to direct them to God. You can kind of tell the difference between a worship song, like a prayerful song, versus a praise song, because a praise song is kind of like talking about God. How great is our God? Sing with me, right? It's kind of like a group invite. Let's just declare the greatness of God. Versus more of a worshipful, prayerful tone like the song we just sang, Goodness of God, I love you, Lord. Or your goodness never fails me, right? We're talking directly to him and we're offering him our prayers, our worship, our reverence. And then intercessions. This and supplications go somewhat together. And in some translations, see, I'm using the ESV, so it just kind of showed up here as S-P-I-T. I don't know what it is. And some of yours, it may not be the same, then that's okay. But sometimes supplications and intercessions are actually used a bit interchangeably, but the idea of an intercession is for others with others. Whereas a supplication is me by myself praying for myself or me by myself praying for others, the idea of an intercession is I'm coming together with other people to pray for other people. It is a group prayer. It is an appeal to God on behalf of other people. It is also, as the word intercessions means in the language that Paul was writing in, It's about having a conference, a conversation. It's a coming together. So when we talk about intercessions, intercession is best exercised with others, together with other believers. And Jesus would invite us to pray together in his name, and he would say, whatever you would ask in my name, as you gather together, two or more, right? Two or more of you, if two or more of you are gathered together, whatever you ask in my name, whatever you intercede for in my name, I will respond. I will answer. So intercessions, that is for others, with others. It is a conference. It is a prayer meeting. It is a coming together on behalf of others. And then thanksgivings, gratitude, thankfulness, specific words of gratitude. The Greek word is eucharista. Now, how many of you come from a Catholic background? Eucharist. It is an expression of gratitude. The idea is I'm coming to this with the intention of finding a reason or focusing on a reason that's already presented to be thankful. I'm really good with verse 1. We could stop here and all go home. I feel like we could get a lot out of verse 1. Would you agree? Amen. It's okay to say amen. But then he has to get political. Verse 2, four kings. Well, thankfully, we don't have a king. And all who are in high positions. Now, what does all mean? All. Yep. The mayor, police and fire chiefs. Okay, you know, I can get behind that. School boards, city councils, governors, legislators, representatives, presidents, senators. All means all. Where have I dropped the ball in my personal prayer life to come to God for these things in prayer instead of complaining? I'm dealing with that. I'm dealing with that right now. Right now I am convicted because I have said some things, and I have said some things to other people about kings and people in high positions, and I probably should have been praying instead. Not probably, I should have been praying instead. See, it's super easy to complain. It's not easy to spit. I didn't like quite come out the way that I thought it would. But supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, spit, right? It is super easy to complain. It is not easy to come to God with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings on behalf of the kind of people that we seem naturally inclined to resist and complain about. If you've got a job, you got a boss, you got a team leader, you got a manager, you got an assistant manager, you got an assistant to the assistant manager, you got a shift manager, you got a shift lead. You've got somebody in a position over you, a position of authority. They get to make decisions. They get to set the tone for the conversation, for the work, for the pace of work. That's why some people go to work for themselves, because they don't want a boss. And then you find out you still have bosses in your life. They're called customers. They're called contractors if you're subcontracting, right? Everybody's got somebody we got to answer to. And Paul says, I want you to take this list of ways to pray, and I want you to begin to pray at the top of the list of people we're more inclined to complain about than we are to pray about. Kings. And Paul is writing, when the king, Caesar, the Roman Caesar Nero, who is a God-man by his own declaration, he's declaring himself to be divine. In the book of Acts, there's this story of Herod, one of the Roman appointed governors in Judea, who puts on this glittering robe, and he gets up in front of a crowd, and he's standing there, and the sun hits it just right, and it's just blazing brilliant. And they're like, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And Herod just lifts up his arms, and he's just taking it all in. And in that moment, it says, the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten from the inside out by worms. That was the culture of men declaring themselves to be divine, of men gathering worship to themselves, of kings and governors and all the rest, elevating themselves above their fellow humans in a way of divinity. And Paul is saying, I want you to pray for them. When you look at the rise of Christianity in comparison to the peak of the Roman Empire, as Christianity rose in not in popularity, but in numbers, as people began to get saved within the first century after Jesus, the Roman Empire declines morally, politically, economically. They began withdrawing from their far reaches of empire, and they collapse from the inside out. As Christianity rises, the Roman Empire drops down. But there was a time, 3 centuries after Jesus, when Constantine finally said, we'll make it legal. We'll stop persecuting Christians for being Christians. And I wonder if that would have happened sooner if the church had followed this more intently. I don't know. But what I do know is we have all seen things in our present situation politically, economically, and all the rest, culturally, where maybe instead of complaining and reposting that zinger of a meme about how bad our people and government are, have we said, Lord, I pray for the president, I pray for the governor of Utah, I pray for the mayor of the city that I live in. I want to seek the benefit, the welfare of where you've planted me. I think it would change. Complaining allows us to write people off. It allows us to write a situation off and then forget about it. And then if we're reminded, we just write it off again. But prayer requires me to be intentional and to not give up until I see an answer. And the answer is God's going to change the authority over us, or God's going to change my attitude towards that authority, and maybe a little bit of both. Praying requires me to be intentional and ask God questions like this. What is the heart of the matter? What's the real issue that I'm praying about? When I pray for the president, when I pray for Utah government, when I pray for the mayor of our city, our cities that we live in, what am I actually asking God? I'm saying, God, show me what the real issue is here. So I have perspective, so I can see exactly the way that you want me to see it. What do you have to say about the issue? Well, that's where the word comes in. We begin to look through the scripture and begin to ask the Lord to teach us about what is the heart of that issue. It also requires me, when I'm intentional to pray this way, to say, what is my responsibility? It could be as simple as to stop complaining and to start praying, but there could be more. And how am I going to know that? How am I going to know what the more is unless the Lord is able to speak to me where I'm praying with an intention to listen, to understand, and to know what to do next? And verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. First, pray. First, spit, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Start at the top. Highest priority, highest position. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that there are invisible powers at play here as well. And so he says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Do you know what pleases God? Prayer. You know what pleases God the most? Is when I begin to pray for my leaders and those in high position instead of complaining about them. You know, I have found myself struggling with new ways to please God, new ways to make God happy. And yet God has prescribed in his word, the simplest way to please him is to believe in him. Hebrews chapter 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So first, we just got to come to God believing that he is, that he exists. And then he rewards those who diligently, intentionally, faithfully seek him. This is good and this is pleasing in the sight of God. And that's found in the fact that you and I are actually created for God's pleasure. We're created for God's happiness. We're created for God's enjoyment. We're created for God's purpose. There's a song in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 where they declare to God, you have made everything, and you've made everything for your good pleasure or your goodwill. See, what have I been made for? What is my purpose on the earth? It's to please God. It's to know him and to make him happy. Well, how do I do that? First, start with faith. Believe that he is and that he will reward you for seeking him. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, says, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I find personally for myself, when I'm not in alignment with any one of these responses to what God requires of me, it's time to start praying. It's time to say, Lord, I'm messing up, and I need your help. And you know what? He does. It's a James chapter 1 thing. Lord, I don't know what to do. And your word says, if I ask you for wisdom, you will give wisdom and you will give it liberally and you won't make fun of me for asking. You will just give what I'm asking for. That's my paraphrase of James chapter 1. And here's the heart of God. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he, God, desires all people, verse 4, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people does God desire to be saved? Oh, that enemy of yours, that politician who's got an ideology that's different than yours and is making our lives more complicated, God desires that they be saved. God desires that your neighbor who keeps throwing dog mess over the fence be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We got to bring it close to home, right? I mean, we can kind of forget about politicians across the country, but it's really hard to forget about your neighbor who keeps stepping on your property or doing things to you. And it may be your literal neighbor, maybe your practical neighbor at work or those kind of things. But he desires all people to be saved, and all means all, which means all. It doesn't mean that all people will be saved, but it is the heart of God and the desire of God that every person could be saved, would be saved, and come to a knowledge of him. And so when I'm praying for secular, worldly authority, the main reasons I'm praying is because I want to be aligned with God's desires. I want my desire to line up with God's desire that all people be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and that all people come to the knowledge of God's truth, which begins in his word. And here's another reason why. There's one God. Theology class right here. How many gods are there? One eternal God. There is one mediator between God and men. How many mediators? Okay, there's no co-mediators. There's no co-redeemers. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's one between God and men. And interesting, this is another theological statement. The man, Christ Jesus. Why is it so important as Christians that Jesus is not just God, but that Jesus is also man? It's because God is perfect and has made us to please him, and because of sin, we don't. But you see, he made humanity, he made men and women to please him, so his solution was to come down as one of us, to live as a human in perfect relationship with himself as deity, being deity too. Here's another theological term. It's called the hypostatic union. It's 100% divinity, Christ's nature as God, and one with the one God, and his 100% human nature just like ours. Paul would say it this way, Jesus was tempted in every single way a human being could be tempted, except he did not sin. How could he not sin? Because he was also 100% divine in the flesh. And so his 100% divine and his 100% humanity allowed him to live a life in relationship with himself that you and I could not live. And then through his death for our sins, And his resurrection from the death, now by faith in him, we can have a relationship restored with God and able to please God, not because we get it right all the time, but because we put our faith in Jesus, the God-man. And so Paul is just articulating, this is the gospel. There's one God, one mediator, it's Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all means, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, because of Jesus, we can come to God in prayer. Because of the mediator, the high priest, the go-between, we can come directly to God's throne, which is described as a throne of grace, not a throne of wrath, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Is God justified in his wrath towards sin? Of course. Is there going to be a judgment throne and one day everyone is going to be judged about whether or not they believed in Christ? Yes. But the throne is described as a throne of grace that we can come to because the high priest, Jesus, passed through the heavens and he, as the mediator, did all the work necessary to remove the veil between us and God so we can come freely to God. And so Paul finds his purpose in this truth. I would encourage you to look for your purpose and what God has already revealed to be true. He says, for this I was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth and not lying because there were those challenging his calling, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul recognized through prayer what his purpose and his calling was. I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher, which is a lot more evangelistic, meaning I'm proclaiming the gospel, I'm sharing the good news, and I want you to hear it. I want you to know it and understand it. I want you to respond to it. That's preaching. I'm an apostle. That's a very missional statement. His job is he was commissioned by God to start new things, new churches, new works of the gospel, and then to empower others to take over, which is where the teaching comes in. A teacher, an equipper of saints in faith and truth to continue the work of the ministry. Write this down for reference. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 describes the gifts that Jesus has given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for ministry. Paul says, I'm a preacher first. The gospel is my main message. I'm an apostle. I'm supposed to be starting new things, new ventures of faith, and I'm supposed to teach, that is, equipped to the point that I can hand it off and I can move on to the next thing. And Paul learned that because of, A, God's revelation to him, and B, I think, through persistent, continual prayer and seeking the heart of God. And so Paul said, I'm appointed to this. Now, we're going to talk more about this next week and the week after. There's more about the roles of men and women in the church and the world coming up, but not today. We are going to read this verse, though, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, and the men means the men, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're going to visit this again over the next couple of weeks because there is an order that God has ordained, not just in the church, but in humanity. And I think a lot of the problems that we experience in these days is because we rebel against God's ordained order. We rebel against God's best design. And so in response to prayer, men calling you out, calling myself out, I want you to lift up holy hands. Now, in the Jewish religious context, when somebody would come into the gathering of believers in a synagogue and the Christians carried this, they would begin by raising their hands and begin repeating Isaiah or praying in a certain way. And so their hands being up was a posture of worship. It was a posture of reaching towards God. I mean, if somebody tells you to put your hands up, it's a symbol of surrender, right? So there's so much symbolism that goes into praying with our hands up. And men, we should be lifting our holy hands without anger or quarreling, telling me that there's two things that limit and hinder my prayer life. that hinder my response of worship to God? It's anger, and it's quarreling or contention. Brothers, I want you to think about that. Sisters, you can think about it too. But man, I'm calling us out specifically. There are songs that we sing. There are scriptures that we declare that talk about raising our hands. Why is it so hard for men to raise their hands? It's a pride thing, I think. I'm speaking for myself. You know, you got to raise your hands. How high do I raise my hands before my shirt starts to come up and just looks kind of awkward? You know what I mean? Okay. But it's more than that, because again, that's a sign of surrender. That's a sign of vulnerability. Okay. In a culture where we might need to be on our guard, raising your hands is the wrong response to danger. And yet we are called men and women, I think, but starting with the men, to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so it's imperative for us, when we're struggling with praying, when we're struggling with responding to God the way that God has invited us to, that we go back to what he has said. Oh, I got some anger in my heart. That's why I can't raise my hands. I'm mad. Mad at God, I'm mad at my wife, I'm mad at my friends, I'm mad at my neighbors, I'm mad at the government. All right, whatever you're mad at. I'm contentious, I'm always arguing, fighting, disagreeing. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, talking about men and their relationship with their wife. He's like, if you aren't getting the thing right with your wife, you're not finding ways to serve her and to understand her and to love her the way that we're supposed to love her, guess what's the number one thing that gets hindered? Your prayer life. God really values prayer, and he really values our heart's condition when we come to him. And so as we finish our time today, I want to conclude with a response of prayer. Specifically, I want to kind of start backwards from our SPIT acronym and start with some thanksgiving. Expressions of gratitude for what the Lord has done in your life, what the Lord has provided for you, maybe what the Lord has not provided for you. As an update to our search for a church building, last Sunday we presented photos and we took an opportunity to pray, and the next day a cash offer was accepted and the building is now off the market. And my first response was, oh man. And then after that, I realized, okay, Lord, you know what's better. And I'm thankful that we didn't get that place. So if you have something that you would like to give thanks for, I'd invite you to come up to one of these microphones and just pray. I'll get you started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that as a local church, Lord, you know our needs for a place after this. Well, starting next week, we're in a 90-day countdown to find another home. You know all the details, and we're just not going to worry about that, Lord. I'm going to thank you that you provided us with an extension in this place, that you met our needs, Lord, and you're continuing to meet our needs. You're going to be faithful to meet all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. So thank you, Lord. I pray that this word that has gone forth, Lord, would sink deep in our hearts and would produce the results, Lord, that you desire in each one of our hearts. Lord, we thank you, and whether we verbalize our gratitude out loud or not, we invite you, Lord, to change us, make us more of who you want us to be, and to use our lives to glorify you, in Jesus' name.